We're going to read together a few verses tonight before the children leave us for their children's activities. Romans chapter 3. Verse 21 down through to verse 31. Let us hear God's word. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. It is God, the God of the Jews only. Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. May God bless to us. This is the reading of his word. Children may leave us for their activities. We're going to put the Nicene Creed up on the screen, and then, if you can read that, we're going to look and going to read it tonight again. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to consider just its substance. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall know no end. And we believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, these words tonight would be illuminated in our hearts, and that, Father, we would consider their importance to us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. How blessed are you? How blessed am I? Living in the generation that we live. We've had the benefits, the luxury of thousands of years of biblical reflection. Because every generation, every era, often confronts its own particular challenges. And those who live disconnected from the Bible and disconnected from the creeds and confessions of the church miss out not only on a rich source of revelation, but a rich source of history. The example that have been left to us by the confessions and the creeds combined together give us a fuller picture, understanding. And that's why, whilst we acknowledge the benefits of every creed and every confession, they are written at a particular time in the history of the church when certain things are confronting them. And what the Nicene Creed attempts to do is to outline to you and I the very nature of Christ himself. And so in the opening few sentences, we have those rich words that are used trying to defend both the deity and humanity of Christ, fully God and fully man. The only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. They're going to great attempts to combat against a heresy that would dilute either his deity or his humanity. But yet, the work of Christ is not fully developed, because they were not particularly dealing with some of the issues that surrounded that. In later confessions and creeds, say for example, the Westminster or the 39 Articles or the Belgic Creed, whatever creed you use, they are seeking to develop an understanding of the work of Jesus Christ, what his work meant for each one of us. The nature of Christ himself had been fairly well accepted, but it was the work of Christ that was under question. The Roman Catholic Church had not, by and large, queried the nature of Christ as fully God and fully human, but there was a diversity of opinion over as to the work of Jesus and what that meant to us, his people. Because I find that in the Nicene Creed, something of interest. It talks about God as being the creator. It talks about Jesus Christ as being fully God. It also talks about him being fully human. It talks about the incarnation as necessary. But it does not mention the fall. It does not mention it in relation to the incarnation or indeed to the work of Jesus himself. If you look at the wording of it, it says, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation, no mention of why that is necessary, but just that it seems to be, and that he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. In fact, sin isn't mentioned until baptism at the very end of the Nicene Creed, and it says there that we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. So when it comes to actually Jesus' death, it says very little. In fact, it's summed up really in one line. And was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. Now, if that's all we were relying on, we wouldn't really have a clear picture as to what his death meant or did, other than the fact that he had died for us in some particular way. And thankfully, as our reflection upon that throughout history developed, and as we considered the biblical images and teachings and doctrines on the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, that becomes evidentially more central in the church's thinking and practice throughout the generations, as it had done for the apostles themselves. And what a topic that is, given the fact that we recognize that we live in a broken world, we live in a sinful world. We have a number of scriptures that detail to us just exactly what Jesus' death meant. And it wouldn't be amiss of us tonight to open our Bibles and just for a few moments to refresh in our minds what the Bible teaches on the specific nature of Jesus' death. Turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. And we'll begin that reading at verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And then to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Just flick on just a few more books in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Since the children of flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. And then over to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 13. And that's coupled with our reading that we have already done in Romans chapter 3. But Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Beginning at verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So even if you don't read your Bible that often, you will see that from the biblical descriptions, the death of Jesus was supremely important. And given what we know from the theology that we have looked at, the death of Jesus Christ involves none other than God's own Son, who is fully human and yet fully divine. So something of extraordinary significance is taking place. Something that is regarded as necessary because Jesus became a man. When we consider the problem of sin and our developed understanding of that according to years of church history and biblical reflection, we know that the problem of sin caused separation between ourselves and God. So whatever the chosen means of our restoration was, it involved Jesus' own death. And in the Nicene Creed, when it says that he was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate, what could that possibly mean? Crucified for us. In what way was he crucified for us? What did his crucifixion actually mean for us? Now, there are a variety of theories of the atonement as such, Christ's death for us, that have permeated church history for centuries and still are very relevant topics of discussion today, and perhaps more so today because of the variance of some who were evangelicals, who may even consider themselves as such, but have varied in certain aspects of the atonement. And there are basically, if we want to use, and the Gospel Coalition, can't remember the writer, I think Mark Winterburn, who actually wrote on the cross having three elements to it, which help us understand just the nature of the atonement. And I'm going to add some detail to that just a little bit. But he was saying that if you look at a cross, and we're considering the benefits, or indeed the atonement and what the cross means to us, there are three things taking place in a Godward direction, in a downward direction, and in a sideways direction. And the first one that many evangelicals would be familiar with and was particularly important to the likes of Calvin and the Reformation was penal substitution. And in the downward direction, what was particularly important to the early church, the early church fathers after the apostles, was something that we would know as Christus Victor. And then in the sideways direction is the moral theory, or example. And the reality is that when you read through the New Testament or the Old Testament, you will see strands of all of these things being present in the Scriptures. In fact, we have read some of them tonight that emphasize those different aspects of it. For example, in the downward direction, what is that element of the cross saying? Well, we know in the downward direction, Satan had a particular desire to bring death and destruction to God's people as a result of his temptation and Adam's and Eve's subsequent fall. It meant that in that direction, death and destruction had alienated God's people from God himself. We were in bondage to sin. We could not break free from it. Our legal system, our religious legal system, only atoned for those sins on an annual basis. So they had to be repeated. And therefore, the effects that sin had on us were ever present and long lasting. It appeared that Satan had us hell bound and constrained by our own brokenness. So Jesus, when he became a man, the goal of his atonement was to set us free. To set us free from the law of sin and death and the penalty that sin and brokenness had imposed on us. So when you're thinking of the atonement and in this downward direction, you recognize that a great victory has been achieved by Christ's death on the cross. And in fact, most theologians, irrespective of whether they're conservative or more liberal, believe in the cross having an effect upon the evil of the world around us and perhaps even within us. Even the most liberal of theologians that would not necessarily believe in the existence of a personal devil believe in the personification of evil in some way in our world and believe that you and I are affected by that drastically and dramatically. So all sorts of inhumane things happen as a result of that type of evil or pervasion of sin. And so Christ as victor is a good component to that element of the cross that they too recognize. But perhaps we recognize it in a slightly different way as evangelicals. The real impact of that. Christ had us hellbound, or Satan had us hellbound. And Satan had us in bondage to our own particular sin, unable to break free. But because of the death work of Jesus Christ, because Jesus came as fully God and fully man, something changed in that dynamic. And it was the fact that we were gloriously and wondrously set free. And Satan was defeated. He held the power of sin and death over us. And that was broken at the cross of Calvary. And if there is a reason to celebrate tonight, to be joyous, it is because of that fact. That sin no longer has a hold on you in the way that it once did, because Jesus became a man and because Jesus went to the cross and was crucified. And so the Nicene Creed affirms it. For us, he died. He died for you and he died for me. That dramatic element of Christ victorious is a celebration that you and I should never lose or forget. Every time that we celebrate the Lord's table, every time we come together at Easter, we should be the most joyous people on this planet because of Christ as victor. On the cross of Calvary, it did not signify defeat or chaos, but the cross was God's plan for your freedom. And mine. And he gloriously broke the chains of death and of Satan's hold upon you and I. And the next time that you are tempted to sin, you can say no, because that power has been broken. The next time Satan tries to tell you that you're a hell-deserving sinner, of which you already recognize, say, I might be, but I'm no longer going there. I have been set free. Christ victorious. The cross symbolizes something that actually took place, and that was your liberty and mine. Then there's a element of the atonement that is Godward. And that is an idea, and we'll get back to this in a minute, that has come under a huge lot of criticism from elements of the church over the last number of decades. And that's the idea of penal substitution. And that dates back to Jesus being our atonement cover. You'll find in Exodus 25 and 37, you'll find the idea of propitiation, that God's wrath has to be removed. I think it's fair to say, in summarizing the theological position on this, it would be true to say that when you put the idea of Christ's atonement together, we see that Jesus is represented in the New Testament as priest who performs the atonement sacrifice and as the one who is himself the atonement sacrifice and the place where the atonement sacrifice occurs. And so the whole atonement, its symbolism within the Old Testament, when a spotless lamb was taken to represent the nation and the nation's sins, and as someone laid their hands upon that, and it was either sent out or sacrificed, It was sacrificed for them so that God's wrath could be removed or suspended until it was again implemented. And that sacrifice was necessary under the old covenant. And in the new covenant, they said that there could be no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. So Jesus was identifying himself as that spotless lamb that takes away the sin of the world. This time not as a temporary sacrifice, but as a permanent once and for all sacrifice. And the idea of propitiation that was central to that was the idea in this, that not only was Jesus our substitute, in other words, we should have been the ones that died on the cross rather than God's Son, so he substituted himself, but also that there was a penal element to that, that God's indignation and wrath stood against us, and that God's wrath and indignation also had to be removed. As a consequence, when Jesus died on the cross, God's wrath was poured out upon him instead of us, because he was our substitute who stood in our place and died in our place. And the result of that was that his atoning sacrifice removed the penalty of our sin. The penalty of our sin was your eternal separation and damnation. And the penalty of your sin was that you would have lived in hopelessness and despair and isolation from God forever. You would have been judged because of your sin. Because Jesus went to the cross, what was happening at the cross was not only that he was declaring to Satan that Satan's power would be broken over us, that sin would no longer hold us in bondage or have the power to bring about our death, but that because Jesus had been the substitutory death for us, that he took away what was our penalty. And that penalty was imposed upon him. So it had both a downward direction and an upward direction, and it meant something quite beautiful. Or at least it would have done if people hadn't have felt that there was a problem with this. And that came more from the liberal direction of the church. And some begin by saying, oh, well, we're not particularly happy. We're happy enough with the fact that evil as a personification rather than a personal devil, that Jesus' death on the cross gives us a motivation for social justice and a motivation for changing the world around us because Jesus wanted to change it. We really struggle with this. The idea that a vengeful God who would be full of wrath would actually treat his son in this particular way, a God who describes himself as a God of love, pouring out such vengeance upon his own child. And I'll read from somebody in a moment that struggles with that in particular. So what we're left with is a sideways dimension to the atonement that says, well, what does Jesus' death actually mean for us? Well, it means something important in that he left us a moral example. And that moral example was that he, being a victim of human beings' injustice because he was innocent, though he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, he did not become vengeful in response. He was the perfect example of love to those who hated him and reviled him. And so he went to the cross and he died, but he died in innocence and he died in love, and he demonstrated right to the end of his life how you love someone who has conspired against you. And so giving you that example of love, you'll go out into this world and you will demonstrate that love to those around you, and our world becomes a better place as a result of that sacrificial love. And it can deal with the problems of evil because love can conquer all types of evil. And they feel cozy and warm, and they like that idea, and it gives a good example of Jesus' death on the cross. And I want to deal with this just in a few moments. But I want to come to their criticism of it in particular. And I don't mean this unkindly or harshly. The PCA church, of the USA, the Presbyterian Church USA, in I think it was 2013, the actual committee, chairperson for the committee on hymn selection, rejected Christ Alone. And they did so on the basis that the view, their words, the view that the cross is primarily about God need to assuage God's anger. That primarily the song is about God's wrath being removed. That's not a very good picture of God, to be a vengeful, wrathful God pouring out his indignation on Jesus, his own son. I'm not going to read out the source of this quote from a book simply because I know the author and we've discussed various things together. But this is, and I'm not going to read all of it because you might find some of it a bit distasteful. Feminist condemnation tends to focus on the specific notion of redemptive suffering that is arguably the most blunt-edged version of Christian atonement theology. The penal substitution doctrine of atonement at the center of Western Christianity is a story of the cross which claims God the Father required the death of his Son to save the world. We believe this theological claim sanctifies violence. The formulation of penal substitution, in which Jesus' death on the cross enacts vicariously the punishment for sin that God's justice demands of humanity, may be the least subtle of substitutory doctrines of the atonement. It also has a cast-iron logic and a violent poeticism that has strengthened its influence. Of all the models of the atonement, this is the one with the best hymns. I absorbed it as a child. The deeper magic of C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia, in which Aslan dies instead of the treacherous boy Edmund. These days, the doctrine of penal substitution seems to me to be theologically so unjust, so nasty, so limited in its imagination about the divine, that I cannot fathom how I could have once believed it. The feminist argument that this specific Christian glorification of suffering is an abuse of theology now seems obvious. Yet, I do remember the moment, after a few years of studying theology, I finally realized how truly horrible the penal substitutionary model is. And I don't want to go into the example that she uses. Now, let me be perfectly clear on this. This is not what all Christian feminists believe or feminist theologians. This is a particular brand of liberal feminist theology. But it's also a belief that is shared by other prominent people who were either once evangelicals, I don't know whether they would still categorize themselves as evangelicals or not, but who struggle with the whole idea of the penal substitutory theory. And so they dismiss it as being a justification of divine abuse, endorsing, sanctifying violence against another human being, as in the case of Jesus Christ, and that somehow we regard this as laudable, and that, you know, God pouring out his vengeful wrath on Jesus is our means of atonement. I struggle with their representation of that. I also struggle with the fact that they would see me as embracing something so nasty, so limited, and so unimaginative. But that's at a personal level. And that's more to do with how they see the thinking patterns of evangelicals. But I have a problem. First of all, I simply wouldn't be prepared to focus on one element of the atonement at the expense of all other elements of it. And the reason why I went into the detail of reading what I read tonight from the portions of Scripture was that there is a downward towards Satan. There's a Christus victor. Christ is victorious. We demonstrated from Scripture quite clearly the fact that what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary had the power to dismantle Satan's control, authority, and power over us. So to me, that was the goal of what Jesus actually came to do. But the goal had to be implemented or reached by a certain means. And so the goal, to me, most fairly and most biblically, is represented or reached by the means of penal substitution. Because for me personally, and probably for you too, when you look at the New Testament and the passages that we read from Romans chapter 3, verses 25 to 26, Galatians 3, verse 13, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, 1 John 2 and 2, 4 and 10, we could multiply those out. What do you do with those? For me, the liberals that actually decide not to engage with this idea of a penal substitution, that there is a God of wrath, and that wrath needs to be removed, and somebody needs to pay the price for sin, and it's not going to be us, but Jesus became our substitute. That if you're going to simply remove that, what do you do with the sections of Scripture that teach it? Once you begin to dismiss elements of Scripture without explanation or a compelling reason for me to jettison that, and I've heard no compelling reason yet to dismiss what they're teaching, then you have removed the means to reach the goal. The goal was that a price for sin had to be paid, that death had to be conquered. Now, if a price for sin has to be paid and death has to be conquered and Satan has to be dealt with according to Scripture, if you remove the penal substitution, if you remove the means of Christ achieving that for us, you are left simply with a moral theory or an example. And how does that sufficiently deal with the problem of my sin or the penalty of death imposed by our sinfulness? I can't see how an example of Jesus on the cross being a victim of people's injustice but yet pouring out his love is actually capable of removing my sin. All that does is give me an example to follow, but it doesn't actively achieve anything in my broken life in the way that the penal substitution of Christ on the cross instead of me actually does achieve. And even though some of the writers try to explain away what was happening with the spotless lamb, we were transferring the stain, not our guilt of sin, that the lamb was not our substitute, the lamb was a victim, and all of that. The lamb was still being sacrificed on my behalf. Whatever terminology you use, whatever cleverness of words you attempt to implement at that stage does not overcome the problem that it wasn't me, it was the lamb that ended up dead. And so someone is dying on my behalf, even though it be a lamb. And it validates animal sacrifice in a way that I'm sure they wouldn't be happy with either, nor would I be in this particular generation. So what is their claim? They cannot perceive of God acting in such a brutal way, brutalizing his own child by pouring out his wrath upon him, allowing him to be tortured in the most inhumane way, and saying that that is the only means by which we can effectively be brought back to God. They have a real problem with that. They see it as divine child abuse. Though I would be quite happy that they could actually correlate that Jesus is divine, if they're going to put it as divine child abuse, By implication alone, you're suggesting that that Jesus is God's child in some particular way. But as more liberal, you have no real desire to advocate Jesus as God's Son in the sense that we have described it as co-essential with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So they're quite happy with the idea that Jesus as a human being leaves us a very moral example. But I think there are particular problems that I have with it. I cannot see how God as a God of wrath is performing an act of abuse on his child. The difficulty with those who dismiss the penal substitution theory is that they are projected upon God the power politics of broken humanity. In other words, in cases of genuine abuse that take place in the world, it is someone who is in a powerful position violating someone else without their consent. It is someone who has the power and someone who does not, who becomes the victim. And I cannot see how, according to Scripture or according to even their analogies of it, that they in any way can accord Jesus with a child in that same sense. Jesus was consenting as an adult. And if you follow the actual picture of this through, Jesus had the power to lay down his life and take it up again. Satan himself acknowledged that Jesus had the power to call the angelic order to his rescue, and the cross could have been avoided. And yet Jesus chose not to. So Jesus is not an unwilling victim on the cross. He is not someone who's been abused by the Father against the Son's will. If that were the case, that would be a picture of divine abuse, and I'm not sure I'd want to follow a God like that. But that's not the case. We have here a willing sacrifice, albeit a substitution, albeit to remove the wrath of God, not by someone who is a victim, but someone who is consenting to be a sacrifice. And therefore, I think that the power politics of their analogy is sadly misconstrued and misapplied. Jesus consents to suffer. I'm not exactly sure I would have a particular respect for God if I were Jesus on the cross, that my life would only lead to a moral example. I mean, you think about it. Why would you do that? If Jesus is hanging on a cross, suffering what he is suffering, the indignation of what he is going through, simply to leave you and I a better example of how to love someone, without that love actually affecting us permanently or eternally, I'm not sure the sacrifice amounts to very much. But yet it does according to Scripture, because it's more than just an example, though it is an example. And if I was to say to you, why did you get married? You could list to me probably 6, 7, 8 reasons as to why you got married. If I said to you, do all of those carry equal priority or value? You would say no. Well, I would prioritize them in some particular way. And I'm not dismissing the fact that the cross had a moral example, that it does give us an example of love to live out before others. But I'm saying that what we do is that we, like marriage, must prioritize as to what's important to constitute a marriage. And for me, what constitutes that marriage is that Christ died in order to free me from the penalty of sin and death. I could not access heaven if it wasn't for that. And the means by which that was achieved was through his penal substitution on the cross, where God's wrath and indignation against sin was actually laid upon Jesus, who became our substitute in our place for our sins in order to create a way back to God. He was the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And as an example of that, he left us a great example of love in the face of those who can become victims of other people's injustice. I want to say this too, and I don't want to go on too long, but it is an important subject. I want to say this. I mean, how can you have a problem with God being wrathful? I mean, when you're actually exposed to the examples of sinfulness, and some of my colleagues who believe what I've just described have the greatest social conscience in the world, and they would put many Christians to shame. I believe that my social conscience should be greater because of what I believe. But they have a social conscience. And what does that social conscience entail? They are angry about the inhumanity of people towards others, the violation of their human rights, how they could be oppressed and made to suffer, the imbalances of power. The list goes on and on and on. In their theology, quite often, the levels of patriarchy that exists within society, the oppression of women, etc., etc., etc. Are they right to be annoyed? Yes. It's horrendous when people are abused and become the victims of abuse. They should stand up and cry out, "Foul. This is not how the world should be." So if you're entitled to be angry because of the sinfulness of those around you and the violation of others, does God not have a right? Does God not have a right to be upset by our sin, by how we treat one another, by those who've been violated? Does he not feel their pain? Well, if you can have anger, he can have wrath, because that's not how he made us. And so he does have wrath, and that wrath needs to be appeased in some way. It needs to be settled, the question of his wrath towards us. Jesus, as our substitute, settled the question of God's wrath. He was prepared to take God's wrath upon himself instead of you and I. This is a loving picture, not a picture that endorses violence. Because, and this is the because point, God who ordained Jesus' death did not sanction how he was mistreated. Did not sanction how he was mistreated. By the shedding of blood comes the remission of sins. Did they just do that? Well, you know from the reading of Scripture they went much further than that. Could they have done something different? Yes, well, he would have had to die. He would have had to shed blood. He hung on a tree to do that. But they reviled him. They mocked him. They spat at him. They whipped him. They cursed at him. They gambled over his garments. Were all those things necessary as a means of his death? No. Simply because Jesus, God ordained a manner in which he was to die by the shedding of blood, was not an endorsement of the inhumanity that people showed against his own son. They carried these things out with their own volition and will, and they did so in a disgusting and degrading manner. Do you think God was happy at that? No. That was part of the pain that he chose to bear. And so you cannot look at the manner of the violence of the death and say God was sanctioning every action committed against his own son. He ordained a means of being satisfied, and that was through the death of his own son. But the violation of his son was at the freedom of those who chose to violate him. And finally, why is this so important? Because when you wrap all of the theology up to this point, you're led to the most exciting discovery of the nature of God's ultimate sacrifice by sending his son to die on a cross. And no words in the Nicene Creed could adequately sum this up just in a few sentences. Picture this. Follow with me. The Creator, the one who brought the stars into space, who sustains everything, both visible and invisible. That light of light, God of gods, true light of light, He, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, lived in perfect harmony, in perfect unity. And they created a perfect world, and they gave Adam and Eve access to them in relationship with them that you and I could have only have dreamt about. God walked with them every day in the garden. They shared a bond, a divine happiness. And together, Adam and Eve enjoyed the fellowship of equals with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal with each other. Then the problem of sin came. One day, Satan came into the garden, that fallen creature, and he tempted Eve, and as a consequence, humanity was thrown into chaos. Dysfunctionality with each other, separation, enmity with God. The world was a dark place, and even God himself said that he lamented. He lamented. But he made a promise. And he said that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Now, how was that going to be achieved? In that divine relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is why the penal substitution holds for me, that in the eternal plans of God, it wasn't simply, though we use the language, that God sent his Son. It wasn't the fact that God, the Father, dreamt it up and the Son agreed to it reluctantly. And the Holy Spirit enabled the Son to arrive by being conceived, Mary, under the conception of the Spirit. That there is this some functional hierarchy of where the Son reluctantly agrees. In the eternal equalities of God, through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they agreed, mutually consented, because the Father too would have had to allow the Son to go. The Son would have to been willing to go, and the Spirit would need to have been willing to empower. Jesus became a man. Now, the great mystery of the eternal Trinity is this, that in the divine power of God, so that Jesus Christ was not diluted of deity, somehow the incarnate Son of God, somehow the incarnate Son of God could be both fully human and suffer the effects of brokenness upon his life. So he knew what it was to grow weary and tired. He knew what it was to experience the problems of loneliness and isolation. He knew what it was temporarily to feel forsaken by God. He knew what it was to bleed and to die. But he never ceased to become God, even at those points, God the Son. Now, we have already discussed the fact that we believe that Jesus, God's Son, was co-equal and co-essential with the Father. In other words, there was one God and three persons. Those three persons were distinct, yet combined in such a way as that they had a co-essential nature that they shared. Now, get this. And this is why the penal substitution theory, for me personally, and this hasn't, I don't think, been written in detail, but the penal substitution theory holds something of eternal value. Because we have a picture of a wrathful God disconnected from Jesus on the cross, pouring out his wrath upon Jesus, disconnected, making sure logistically and legally that the problem of sin is dealt with dispassionately from the whole process. But on the cross of Calvary, Jesus was dying, and he was fully man and fully God, still co-essential with the Father in heaven. That did not alter, and that had not changed. And so in the economy of God, as they are divinely connected together, Jesus' suffering on the cross affected the Father in a way that you and I will never fully comprehend, because they are co-equal and co-essential. And as a consequence of that, a darkness fell over the face of the earth. Now, can you get that? Can I get the gravity of that? that on the cross of Jesus Christ, as Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice, as he became our atonement for sin, something in the very pit of God's stomach meant that the whole world fell dark. He is connected with his Son in a way that you and I can hardly even begin to imagine. And that's why I find those opposed to the penal substitution theory get it drastically wrong. This is not a picture of divine abuse. This is a picture of love that we find difficult to even comprehend. The very nature of God pouring wrath upon his own Son was a sacrifice for the Father, not just for the Son. We get this picture of Jesus being the sacrifice, the victim, the unwilling victim on the cross of Calvary, shedding his blood. How horrific is that? How distasteful does that become? Anything so vile? Anything so nasty? Well, put yourself in the place of God and you would not use those terms. Because the Father hurt for the Son beyond human recognition, beyond human description, and beyond human words. And that's why darkness fell over the face of the earth. He could hardly stomach it in earthly terms. He knew he needed to do it. He knew that it was the only sacrifice that could atone for our sin, because he was holy and so essentially different than the human beings that he had created. And the Son said, I will do it. I will come. I will die. And I will die for them. And if God could have found any other way possible, he would have done. But you meant that much to him that he was willing to hurt beyond human words to take the pain. His own Son dying. A horrendous death. Do you think he drove the spikes into his hands? Do you think he pushed the crown of thorns in his Son's head? Do you think if there had been any other way possible for your atonement to take place, that God would not have provided it? He provided it for everyone else. He provided it for Abraham. A ram caught in the thickets. But he gave a Son that day. Because we meant so much to him. And always have done, that he was prepared to take the pain for you and I. What a loving sacrifice. What a loving God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we haven't even scratched the surface of your love. Nor have we done justice to the subject of the atonement. Because human words can point us in the right direction, but still leave us grappling for the immensity of such a truth. But one thing we say to you tonight, Lord, we are eternally grateful. Eternally. And we love you, our great God.